Ezekiel chapter 1. We spoke earlier about how this book is so special among the prophets that unless you were in the synagogue or in the temple being taught this book, until you were 30 years old, you were forbidden from reading it. And so as we come to this now, where we've had an introduction to Ezekiel, it's interesting to me, the preacher that and reformer that God used in a mighty and special way, to whom the history of our country owes a great debt, a man who's been muchly maligned and slandered, John Calvin, was in great distress and great suffering in his life. And as he came into his last days, there were a time of great troubles for him. People were trying to kill him, especially the Roman Catholic Church sought his life. And he had suffering every day to where it was labor just to get up to teach and preach, which he did on a daily basis, sometimes 3-4 times a day. But his last book of the Bible that he was going through because of trouble sometimes was the book of Ezekiel. I think he was trying to come to get its comfort for himself as well as teach it to the people who were with him enduring the trials, the persecutions, the slander that Christians have been called on to go through time and again. This book is a precious book. It's unique. It's going to seem familiar to you since you've been in the language of the book of Revelation already. This book will remind you of it. And so first of all, we'll read Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about in the 30th year. And that's speaking of Ezekiel's 30th year. He's beginning his ministry like Christ began his public ministry in his 30th year. Now it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Lord, we all need to feel your comforting touch, your assuring touch, your sweet, comforting presence. We pray that you would bless us and that you would be with us as you were with Ezekiel and teach us your word. May our vision of you be a better vision of you, not only in your holiness and your glory and your might, your wisdom, but in your mercy, your grace, and your love toward us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now we want to see here as the book introduces us a couple of things. One is Ezekiel's situation. He was in line to be a priest in the temple of Solomon. But as we saw, this was a time in Ezekiel's life and the sin of his nation becoming ripe. God had called them to repent over and over again. They refused to repent. They listened to the false prophets who preached peace, but didn't preach repentance. God had promised peace. He had promised protection. He promised to receive his people and restore them if they repented of their sins, if they would just turn away from their idols, if they would turn away from their false gods, then he would hear and heal and bless and give them his protection. But they didn't. And so it says here, now it came to pass. Those words appear often in the Bible. I like to remember them during times of trial. That when I'm coming to a trial, when something heartbreaking has come, something distressing has come, that the Bible says, and it came to pass, or now it came to pass. that the Lord who's brought me through the trial of the lions and the bears and the Goliaths and my walk with him will also deliver any present distress or situation as well. It will pass. In other words, Ezekiel's thinking about at this time, or now it came to pass, he's thinking, time was when we were in our own homes. We were in our own land. We were within our own culture and enjoyed our own language together. We ate from our own trees. We ate from our fields. We drank from our vines. There was a time when we enjoyed the sacred assemblies, the songs, the worship, the sacrifices at our temple on Mount Zion. But now, that has come to pass. We eat the bread of sorrows and drink our tears. We are bereft of all the comforts of our homeland, our temple and its property, its worship. Our properties have been held captive, taken captive because of our sins. And so, whatever God had promised before has now come to pass. He said, unless you repent, unless you turn back to me, I will take this nation into captivity for 70 years. I will let the king of Babylon destroy the temple and take all its possessions. But they wouldn't repent, and it led to their sorrows. Now, so it says here, it came to pass, and then it says, here he was, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles. Now, Kebar is an interesting story behind it. It's about 200 miles. It's in the land of Babylon. It's in the land of the Chaldeans. But it's 200 miles northwest of Babylon itself. And why would they be 200 miles away from Babylon? Well, we go back to the book of Exodus, and we see that the children of, the later parts of Genesis, we see that the children of Israel are not allowed to be in Cairo or Memphis in Egypt. They're sent to the land of Goshen. They're sent away from the capital cities. And it's the same reason. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, considered the Israelites to be an abomination. The same way the Egyptians considered them to be an abomination. They were taken away because they were not considered good enough to be among the general population. They weren't considered clean enough, as it were, to be among the Babylonians. And so they were placed, like we have done with the Native Americans in our country, they were placed on the Kebar River Hebrew Reservation. They were kept away from the general populace. They had their reservation way out there, 200 miles away from the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It says, in the land of the Chaldeans. Here it is. He's by the river Kebar. And it's in the land of the Chaldeans. A nation that was polluted with many vile idols. They had gods for everything. They were practicing witchcraft. Everyone was superstitious. They were a cruel and profane people. Remember in the days of Jonah, Nineveh was in the land of the Chaldeans, and Jonah didn't want to go preach to them because they had taken Israelites, they had taken his own fellow Hebrews, and impaled them in the most painful ways on these sharp poles. And so Jonah hated them. He was a patriot. He hated what they had done to his countrymen. He didn't want to go to preach to them lest they would repent. And he didn't want God receiving them. And so the land of the Chaldeans, a profane people, a cruel people, a vicious people, without any fear of God. And it was a scene of the darkest and deepest despair. We can read about it in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 137, speaking about this time of captivity, here it is, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows. So they're not making any music. They're not singing any of the songs of God. We hung our harps on the willows. And that's a picture too. We call them weeping willows here. In the midst of it, For there they who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you if you have served us. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against a rock. And so the Jews are very discontent. They're very sad. They can't sing. It's a very sorrowful, sad situation. But it could have been much better had they repented. Every time we see repentance in the scripture, we see joy. We see comfort. We see victory. And when we see no repentance, we see sorrow and judgment and trouble and death. Ezekiel says here, I was among the captives. In verse 1, he says, among the exiles. The Lord will have his Ezekiel in Chaldea. He had his Daniel there too. He had his Daniel in the capital of Babylon, in the palace. He had Joseph in Egypt. He had Melchizedek in Canaan. And if the Lord sends his servant among the people, then they have his word. And if they have his word, they have his presence as well. And so the Lord is with Ezekiel. The Lord is speaking with him, showing him things, equipping him to be like a great tool in his hand, a great hammer, a great sword to do his will. But that's Ezekiel's situation. He's among, we talked about, a dolorous people, a very sorrowful, painful, broken-hearted people who could not sing the Lord's songs, who had lost everything because they would not repent. The Lord had commanded them for dozens of years, and still they would not turn to the Lord. Number 2, we see Ezekiel's calling and his commission. We see here that the heavens were opened in verse 1. While he's by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened. And so there's another world. There's another world to which our eyes of clay remain completely blind to. It's only when we drop these eyes of clay and step into eternity we begin to see that. You remember the story of Elisha? Elisha is near the end of his ministry, and he tells the king, every time the enemies are coming against him, he says, listen, the enemy knows you're here. You need to move over to this area and they won't find you. And this happens over and over again. And finally, the captain of the army says, who is it among you that's a spy, that is telling the Israelites where we're going to be and where we're going to attack? Because when we get there, they're not there. Every time, who is it who's a spy? And then one of these captains stands up and says, it's not one of us, sir. We're not a spy, but there's a prophet in the land of Israel named Elisha. And God shows him visions, and God speaks to him, and he knows where we'll be before we even get there. That's the one. It's Elisha. And so he gathers his army together and out to this little house in the middle of the wilderness where Elisha and his servant Gehazi live. They come, and they surround his house. And so he calls, is Elisha the man of God here? Where is the prophet of Israel? And so Elisha, he's just taking his time. Gehazi says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by an army. There's just you and me. What are we going to do? We're dead. Aren't you afraid? What do we do? And Elisha, with perfect calmness, says, calm down. He says, go outside the door. And as he goes outside the door looking at those armies, Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And then Gehazi looks around and sees that this army has surrounded them. But surrounding that army was the army of the Lord, chariots of fire and steeds and angels with their swords drawn, a vast army surrounding this earthly army of the heathen. And so, there is another world. There is another place which these eyes that are made of clay cannot see. Right now, traveling through this room are television pictures that we see. There's radio waves. There's so many things we cannot see. I thought it was one of the most interesting things the other day on the cutting edge of science. They realized that even the smallest particles behave different when they're being observed. Did you know that? That particles will act a certain way, but they know when they're being looked at by an animal or a man. And they begin to act different. Like all these very small particles are alive. And so they'll act in one way, but you put somebody observing them and they act a completely different way. And so is a whole world to which our eyes are closed. But when we become absent from the body, we're present with God. Remember Stephen, one of the early church's first deacons in the book of Acts, how he's preaching and the Jews get mad because he lays at their feet the guilt of the death of Christ. He says, "You took the Son of God and you killed him." And they picked up these stones and began beating Stephen. They left their garments with a young man whose name was Saul, who later would become Paul. They began to stone him. And he looked up to heaven as though he were in a different world. And he was. He wasn't completely dead to this world, but his eyes were open to the heavenly world. He says, "Behold, I see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God." And this just tormented them even more. They had just killed Jesus, they thought. Now they see him at the right hand of God in heaven. There's a whole new world, a whole other world, I should say, that we can't see with these eyes of clay. Notice the heavens were opened. I saw visions of God. And may the Lord open our eyes to see greater visions of him, greater visions of his love to us, greater visions of his power to save us from our sins, greater visions of his majesty and his wonders, his purity and his righteousness. And then it says here in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. In other words, besides these visions, besides heaven being open to a whole new realm to him, a real communication of God's word. The word of the Lord came expressly to him. Not just mere mysterious visions and enigmas and riddles, as it were, but the word of God itself from the mouth of God came to Ezekiel. And so, in all its accuracy and perfection, real communication with God is heard by Ezekiel. And then it says here, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Not only did God's word come to Ezekiel, but the Spirit of the living God, the power of God himself, came in all its life, came in all its wisdom and power to Ezekiel. Ezekiel delivered to the people then what he first received from the Lord. Not only what he thought, never what he thought, never what he imagined, never what he dreamed of himself, but the word of God itself and God's power along with it, the Lord himself attending his ministry. Ezekiel had a clear call to the ministry, and that is the only thing that will carry you through in tough times. Whenever somebody says, Brother Ross, how can I know if I'm called to preach? And I ask them this question. Is there anything else you can do and be happy? Is it flying? Could you be a pilot and be happy? Could it be another field, maybe like computers and technology? Could it be in the realm of managing a company or working with the homeless or something? Is there anything like that you could do and still be happy? And then if they say, yeah, I could do something else and be happy, And I say, you're not called to the ministry. The ministry is something you have to do. It's the burden of the Lord upon you. If you can do anything else and be happy, do that. Because when you begin to minister in a church and the going gets tough and the road gets rough, you're going to need to know that that's the only thing you can do that you can have peace with. In other words, it's like Jesus said to his disciples, 120 of his disciples left, and he looks at the others and he says, will you also go away? And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, I can't do anything else but serve you in this way. I have to follow you here. And then that is what you need to do. And so Ezekiel had a clear call to the ministry, and that would carry him through all these troubles, knowing that God had spoken to him, knowing that God had showed him what his will was for his life. And so he knew where he would feel God's safety and God's blessing, and God's providing would be right where God called him to do. God is able to raise up his servants in desperate places. Ezekiel's living proof that wherever God is going to work, he's able to raise up servants in those places. He even had his Christians, even had his little blood-washed believers in Caesar's palace. Remember when Paul wrote, and send my greeting to those in Caesar's family, among Caesar's relatives. Even in the palace where Nero Caesar, the wicked beast of his day, ruled, there was a scattering of Christians there at the palace, serving in the Roman government around him. The hand of the Lord, what it means is the hand of the Lord was with him. There was meant not only his divine protection and his divine comfort, his companionship, but his power. His power. And so the Lord is with us. The Lord was with Ezekiel in his real power. And then, if he would do real good to the souls of men, Ezekiel would come and preach his word. And with his power, some people would be helped, some people would be converted. But for the most part, Israel would remain unrepentant and stubborn. And so we realize here that it's not only God's word that we need if we're going to get through to our relatives, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. It's not just merely preaching God's word. Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it's the word of God attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like when he converted you and others, it's like when someone speaks to you and it just falls on your ears, you might say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, maybe I should do something about that sometime. But no, this comes when the word comes with the Spirit, with his power, with his hand. It's like the preacher says, you need Jesus. You need to repent. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. And the Holy Spirit then speaks to the heart and says, that preacher is right. You're going to hell. You don't know when you're going to die. You need Jesus. You need Jesus or you're going to split hell wide open. You'll have to face God as your judge forever. Repent. Call on Christ while you can, because you're a desperate sinner. And God is going to judge you. And when that happens, then conversion comes. Many are called, as it were, but few are chosen. In other words, those whom the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart. Many people hear the word either while switching their TV or their radio station or being invited to church or having a Christian relative. But few are those whom the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and says, you better listen, buddy. You better listen. He's right. Jesus is coming. He died for your sins because you were going to hell. You better accept Christ as your Savior. The lessons as we close are this. God is not tied down to places. He didn't live in Jerusalem. Of course, he lives everywhere. The universe cannot contain him. He's not contained in a temple or by a box called the Ark of the Covenant somewhere. His eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. His presence more than fills the universe. It's only his footstool. God is not tied down to places. He can do his perfect will in Babylon as well as he did it in Jerusalem. He said, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. There in the midst of this superstitious, witchcraft, idolatrous, wicked, vile, immoral nation, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. Great portions of scripture were written from dungeons, from prisons, from shepherd's tents, from among the heathen. When Paul wrote Corinthians, it was a very wicked culture. Ephesians was the church at Ephesus was in the midst of an idolatrous, crooked nation. They worshiped Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and Diana was this idol with many breasts. And it was just a vile and immoral culture. And in their temple to Diana, the most wicked acts of immorality took place as an offering, as a part of their worship of this false god named Diana. So it teaches us that where sin abounds, God's grace is more than able to abound even more. That God's grace is able to come and save people and save a culture and change a nation. Where sin abounds, God's grace is able to much more abound. Another lesson from the beginning here of Ezekiel is God intends to bless the heathen through his people around them. You remember the Christmas story, don't you? It was through the preaching and teaching of men like Daniel and Ezekiel from which the Magi came from the heathen around them. They were from this land. They were from the land of the Chaldeans. And because God had his servants in this vile, wicked, idolatrous, filthy, when it comes to the most ugly of sins, the most vile of sins, he had his servants, and they had their effect on the heathen, to where that even when Jesus was born, those men came from that land to worship King Jesus. Amen. The godly believers that were there in Babylon, in Chaldea, had to suffer calamities along with the wicked, which means that while we're in this world, it's no surprise if Christians get cancer, if Christians suffer, if Christians are misused, if Christians are murdered, like the girl at Columbine who gave her testimony before those two atheists that had all this evolution stuff on their Facebook stuff and killed her because she was a Christian. So where's your God now? Oh, I worship my God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. And they killed her. And so trouble comes to the saint as well as the sinner. He causes it to rain on the evil and the good, and his sun to shine on the unsaved and the saved. Then another lesson here is God does not forget his people. No matter how low our condition, no matter how we feel like, have you forgotten me? Do you not hear me anymore? It seems like the heaven is brass and the earth is steel, like my prayers go nowhere. It feels like you've forgotten me. I'm so sick and tired of being sick and tired and one thing going wrong after another. And just when I catch up, there's a leak in the roof or something wrong with the car. Another thing to eat up the money. I can never get ahead. I can never have that which I desire and I need. I think I need a new floor, but how can I get a new floor when the roof is crashing down? How can this happen? Well, we must not judge God's goodness by our low condition, even when our own sins have brought us there. A lot of people think, well, you know, God killed my relative because of this or that or the other thing. We've got the wrong God. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Even when our sins bring us low, and God's grace and His mercy are able to bring us up again. We must not judge others in a low condition. Paul was low and in a dungeon, not for doing bad, but for being good. Job was suffering to the point of losing everything, including his health, not because he was evil, but because he was serving God. And the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours. When God's servants, there's the last lesson. When God's servants are in deep afflictions, we'll also receive heavenly comforts. Here's Ezekiel next to the weeping people by the river Kibar. And what happens, we see in these first verses, heaven is open to him. The visions of God come to him. And God speaks to him in a sweet and special way. And God puts his hand upon him, giving him his presence and his power. So whereas you might think the book of Ezekiel is going to be a book of dreadful judgments, and it is, it's also a book that goes running parallel with God's great comforts, God's own presence, God's sweet blessings. Father, we pray that you'll bless the lesson to our hearts now, and as we go further into this wonderful book, we pray that you would teach us, open our eyes and our ears, help us to catch the big story. In Jesus' name, amen.